When you came into church tonight, were you searched? You weren't. Did the office bearers at the door, after handing you a hymn book, direct you to the two machines within the vestibule and ask you to pass through them? They didn't. The machines that detect with a loud buzzing noise if any person is carrying a dangerous weapon. It does seem as though the office bearers have allowed a lot of dangerous people into church tonight, carrying a lot of dangerous weapons, and made this a very, very dangerous place. Can I ask you whether you have applied for a government license or permit for the dangerous weapon that you have in church tonight? And did you realize that the amnesty within Strathclyde region involving the surrender of dangerous weapons is still open and still applies to every community and even a congregation like this? And will you accept and respond to the plea I am making, that at the end of this service, all of us here will deposit, let's say in this corner down here, all our dangerous weapons and resolve never to use them again? It seems to me there must be 150, 160 plus dangerous weapons in this building tonight. According to the Bible, the most dangerous weapon in the world. What is it? Well, we know, of course, what it is. It's a flamethrower. A flamethrower. The tongue, says James, is a fire. And the tongue in its use is our subject tonight. So I suppose the title for the sermon could have been "Bite Your Tongue," or "Eat Your Words," or "Count to Ten," or the proverb, "Speech is silver, but silence is golden." I remember that proverb well because I had to write it out 50 times, as 50 lines, when Miss Bain, a spinster infant teacher in primary 5, gave it to me. Well, I've remembered the proverb, but I'm afraid I haven't practiced it. But it is amazing how many sayings are in usage concerning the importance of the tongue. During the war years, I understand, there were on the billboards, in case you didn't get that, posters which read, "Careless talk costs lives," or "Loose lips sink ships." Can some of you remember these? And James, you know, I think would have endorsed these punchy posters, because you will have realized that this subject is of great importance to James from our reading this evening. Indeed, you may have thought that he went over the top as far as some of the things he said about the tongue and its defects. It's a very important subject to him. What do we learn then about the tongue from this passage? I think there are two main points. The first one is in verses 1 to 5. And it's this: the tongue has an influence out of all proportion to its size. That's verses 1 to 5. And the second main point is in verses 6 to 12. The tongue proves resistant to every attempt at controlling it. That's what we learn about the tongue here, and that's what we're going to be thinking about, but we're not going to leave it there, because we're going to try at the end to think what we do about our proper use of the tongue, and I'm going to suggest 4 things that we may do implied in James's teaching here. But the first main point, in verses 1 to 5, the tongue has an influence out of all proportion to its size. The tongue, verse 5, says James, is a little member and boasts of great things. So it really is a question of little and large as far as James is concerned. And he uses three illustrations in verses 3 to 5 to emphasize the point that the tongue has an influence out of all proportion to its size. The first illustration is the bit in the horse's mouth. It's a comparatively tiny piece of metal, just a clasp, a little clamp, but that clamp is the key to the mighty stallion's mighty energy as it overcomes all the jumps and races down ahead of the field to win the Grand National, if there had been a Grand National this year. But the bit has a remarkable influence for its size, and so has the tongue. The second illustration is of the tiny rudder which directs and controls the ship in relation to external forces this time. The wind and the waves. Does the QE2 have a rudder? I'm not sure, but even in a small vessel, the rudder is so tiny, and yet its influence is so considerable. So with the tongue. And the third illustration, the cause of the forest fire. Was it a cigarette stub? It's often something as tiny as that, isn't it, that causes a tremendous blaze, an inferno, and all the destruction that follows. And it often happens just with a lit match or a glowing ember from a barbecue or a spark from a squib. But what devastation. We noticed that, didn't we, just a few weeks ago, in that huge fire in the Hollywood area in California, when tens of thousands of acres in Los Angeles County were set ablaze, and hundreds of luxury Malibu homes were burnt to the ground. Almost invariably, such huge forest fires begin with something so, so tiny, so small. The cause seems so small in relation to the effects. And so it is with the tongue. The tongue, says James, is a little member which can boast great things. And so it does, and it often delivers the goods. Do you remember these newsreel pictures of Hitler standing on the balcony addressing vast crowds of German youth in frenzied rhetoric? Someone has calculated, you know, that for every word in Hitler's book, Mein Kampf, 125 lives were lost in World War II. For every word, 125 lives. The tongue has an influence out of all proportion to its size. That's James's position, and that's the Bible's perspective. The Bible, rather surprisingly, focuses on and majors upon sins of speech as being specially significant as the index for a person's spiritual standing. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, said Jesus Christ. The very first actual recorded sin in the Bible after the fall was a sin of speech. And in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul is gathering up all the evidence to conclude his great argument in Romans chapter 3, that the whole world is unrighteous and accountable, for God brings out the evidence in terms of sins of speech. He says, their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And when Isaiah, the servant of God, felt himself cut off from God, very specifically distanced from God, what did Isaiah say? He said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The Bible majors on sins of speech as being indicators of a person's spiritual position and standing. Now, it would be impossible for us tonight, I think, to pretend that we see the significance of the tongue in the way that the Bible does. I don't think we can pretend that we do see it in the serious light of the Bible. We rather joke about sins of the tongue, don't we? We don't really stand alongside Genesis and Jesus and Paul and see sins of speech as being the principal evidence that we are sinful creatures, that we are hell-deserving sinners. Nor has anyone told us that a controlled tongue is, in fact, the key to spiritual blessing. Because the New Testament also stresses the positive side and the positive influence that the tongue can have upon a person's whole direction and course and way of living. And that's very important. Do we want to be blessed by God? Do we want to find enrichment in our lives? Do we really want to live the good life in the fullest sense of that term? Well, listen to what the New Testament says. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says. He who would love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. The tongue is the key factor in controlled Christian living. And a person who controls his tongue, says James, is able to bridle his whole body also. Now I suspect that this teaching is unfamiliar and unexpected to us tonight. So we've really got to try and take it in and listen to what James is saying, what the New Testament is saying. And I think what James is saying and the New Testament is saying is this: that winning the battle of the tongue can have a great influence in the winning of all battles in life. Yes, I think it's as big as that. It's the key factor for holy living. Ian Murray and I were shown round the Pivot Centre in Moodysburn just a couple of weeks ago. When we arrived at the Pivot Centre, it was all in darkness and all the doors were closed. But we persevered and went round the side and went to the steward's house and we knocked him up and we got him out, and despite the fact it was his week's holiday, he very kindly offered to show us into the Pivot Centre. And he took us in and we went round and we saw every hall and every room and every cupboard and every cubbyhole. We saw absolutely everything, and everything was locked, every door locked, and he opened up every door, let us in. Every door, every door. And we said, do you have keys for every door? He said, no, just one. Just the master key. That's all he uses. And I think what the New Testament says, what James says, is that the tongue and the control of the tongue is the master key which unlocks all the doors of controlled, consistent Christian living. The tongue really influences so much and affects so much in life. The tongue, you know, is so much more than just what we actually say out loud. In fact, actual speech is only a small percentage of the use of the tongue. When we are planning something, do we not talk it through in our minds to ourselves? When we're angry with somebody and we're going to give somebody a piece of their mind, do we not internally, inside ourselves, carry on a conversation, a kind of dialogue, which we say what we're going to say and we hear his response or her response and we carry on the conversation inside? When we're feeling sorry for ourselves, we hear the voice of self-pity inside us, telling us we've been hard done by. I think the fact of the matter is that we operate so often with word pictures inside ourselves. Word pictures which operate in terms of almost every area and aspect of our life, all our needs and all our temptations. We're verbalizing inside ourselves. The tongue affects so much of our inward life. Never mind the full range of our outward life and all the interactions and reactions with other people. And so the tongue and the control of the tongue is the master key for Christian living. It's so tiny, isn't it? So largely ignored by us as really having great significance in Christian life and living. And yet its influence is so significant. Now let me just pause here and ask you this. Does this insight of Scripture, of the New Testament, perhaps help to explain why there's some persistent closed door of victory in Christian living for some of us here tonight? Never really grasped the significance, the importance, the influence of the tongue and its control. The tongue has influence out of all proportion to its size. That's the first main point. And the second main point in verses 6 to 12, the tongue proves resistant to every attempt at controlling it. Now we've noticed already how uncontrollable a forest fire is, and the tongue is a fire, verse 6. And James then goes on to make in this verse 6, three unusual statements to emphasize the uncontrollable nature of the tongue. And the first unusual statement of this, he's virtually saying the tongue is an ignition point for a whole world of sin. What does he say? Look at the wording. The tongue is an unrighteous world among our members, staining a whole body. A world of sin within us, ignited by the tongue. Now, I don't know anything about electricity, really. I don't know anything about heating engineering. I don't know anything about central heating and the central heating system of this church, but I do know how to ignite the boiler, thanks to Brian Elder's excellent education course that he gave me. I know how to ignite the boiler. All I have to do is stick my finger on a little button and do that. That's all I do, just that. That. And even I can do that. Could do that. Send the water through the whole system. The whole system. Now the whole system of our bodily life, says James, contains a world of sin in microcosm within us, within our physical bodies. We contain all the potential, all the possibility of sin, a world of sin. The word that's used here is cosmos. There's a whole cosmos, a whole universe of sin within our bodies, within our bodily life, energies, activities, faculties. And says James, the ignition point to setting off sin in all directions is the tongue. Now this is a similar point to that which I've just made a few minutes ago. But let me extend it and amplify it a bit further by reminding you that James is writing to Christian people. He's writing to Christian fellowships. He's writing to Christian assemblies. And he's pointing out that the tongue is often the ignition point for all kinds of explosions in church assemblies and church fellowships. And isn't this the case? Often? Isn't this the case in Christian churches? That there's a whole world of disorder and misery and unhappiness caused just by the flashpoint of a few hasty words, and everything quickly gets out of control. Out of control. That's the point. Then there's a second unusual statement he makes in verse 6. He's virtually saying the tongue inflames the whole cycle of life and living. What does he say here? The tongue sets on fire the cycle of nature. The idea behind this phrase is the Greek one of the wheel of fate. The wheel of life with its ups and downs. And what James, I think, is saying is that the tongue affects every part of the cycle of life. It spoils the best times. It's dominant in the worst times. The tongue and its effect dogs our footsteps from the cradle to the grave. There are some sins, aren't they, which do disappear with age. and the decaying of energies and faculties, but not so the tongue. Sadly, the case is that in eventide homes for the elderly, there's bitter speech, vindictive talk, and bad language. You see how uncontrollable the tongue is at every stage and age in life. Then there's the third unusual statement he makes in verse 6. And James is virtually saying the tongue is fueled by the whole power of hell itself. What does he say? The tongue is set on fire by hell. That is to say, hell is the place of fire, and James is imagining the fires of Gehenna down here, and these fires of hell reaching up to try and find that part in our sinful nature that can become the touch paper for sin. And the fires of hell find it where? They find it with the tongue, which then becomes the instrument of Satan, as it was with Simon Peter. Do you remember the occasion in Caesarea Philippi when Simon Peter took Jesus aside and he said to Jesus, "You're not," he said to him with his tongue, obviously. He said to him, using his tongue, "You're not going to die, Jesus Christ." And what did Jesus Christ say to Simon Peter? He said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So if the tongue detonates a whole world of sin, if it involves the whole cycle of life and is stoked by the whole powers of hell, then it has to be viewed as being absolutely uncontrollable, humanly speaking. That's what James says, in particular in verses 7 and 8. He says you may get hold of every kind of animal, and you may tame every kind of animal. As we know, it can be done. We've all been to safari parks, haven't we? And compared with the tongue, the lions and the tigers and the jaguars and the cheetahs are very, very simple to tame. But the tongue is more likened to a deadly, poisonous snake. The kind of cobra that you could never have as a pet in your bedroom. Never. What does he say? The tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly, deadly poison. The tongue really does resist sanctification. The sins of the tongue are evident in Christians of long standing. The tongue is full of deadly poison. There's the poison of lying. Economical with the truth is the modern phrase when we bend things a bit just to show ourselves in a better light. There's the poison of malice when we speak ill of somebody behind their back. There is, of course, the poison of gossip, spreading tales, discreetly, of course. There's the poison of uncleanness, that doubtful joke and that even more doubtful innuendo. There's the poison of pride, refusing to say sorry. And then there is especially the poison of inconsistency. That's what he covers in verses 9 and 10. And James is very concerned in this letter about inconsistency. What's he saying here? Well, remember, he's writing to a Christian fellowship. He's writing to a Christian assembly, a place where people gather together to bless God and praise God and adore God and sing hallelujahs to God. And they do it in their assembly. And then an hour later, back at home, there's cutting and carping and criticizing and killing the reputation of those who bear the image of the one they've been singing about. Now, says James, these two things just don't add up. You can't bless the Christ of God with one breath and then curse the people of God with the next breath. You can't bless God himself and then curse those who bear his image. The two just don't add up. Inconsistency. And we're all guilty of it, aren't we? We're guilty of this inconsistency with our tongues. Humanly speaking, the tongue is absolutely uncontrollable, despite all our human resolutions, despite all the times that we count to 10 and bite our tongues and eat our words. The tongue proves to be resistant to every attempt to control it. That's what he's saying, as well as saying that its influence is out of all proportion to its size. So it's a very deadly weapon. Did you see on television just a fortnight ago all these weapons they gathered in Edinburgh? My goodness, what a collection of weapons. It was absolutely staggering. But that's as nothing to the collection in this community or this congregation of this dangerous weapon, the tongue, which maims and assassinates and causes such carnage everywhere. That's what we learn about the tongue. We learn that its influence is out of all proportion to its size. We learn that it's resistant to every attempt to control it. But what do we do about it? That's the important question, isn't it? And I think there are four things that we may pick up here in this passage. Four things to do. First of all, we must be mindful of judgment. Verse 1 in chapter 3. Now the application here is directed, first of all, to teachers and to preachers. But I suppose the reference also is to elders, to Sunday school teachers, to all those who are youth leaders, indeed to anybody who has a teaching role. That could include parents as well, couldn't it? You may have heard the quip with the line which says, "Those who can do, those who can't teach. And those who can't teach, teach teachers. And those who can't teach teachers end up as civil servants in an education department." There is a lot of cynicism around today about teaching. But it wasn't the case in James's day. The teacher had a post and a position in the church. It was drawn from the post of the rabbi in the Jewish synagogue. And it was a great kudos if you became a rabbi, and it was a great kick for a parent if their child became a rabbi and a teacher. In fact, there were so many people wanting to become rabbis that at times it seemed as in an assembly there was more teachers than pupils. Great thing to be a teacher, and that has been the case in the church. It's great to be a minister, I imagine, or a preacher or a teacher. Ah, but hold on, says James. Wait a minute. He issues a real note of caution here, doesn't he? What does he say? He says, "We who teach shall be judged with greater strictness." So it's not such a good idea to be a teacher, after all. Yes, it's a great privilege, but it's a great responsibility, because we shall be judged, not by the brickbats of the congregation, but the assessment of God. The teacher has to watch his tongue, because his words are his stock in trade. His words are his tools, and if he uses his tools badly, then the bad results are reflected within the hearers. The bad results, you see, are reproduced within the hearers. And it's really the influence upon others that makes the responsibility so great of the teacher. So for goodness sake, don't be a teacher or a preacher or a minister unless you're forced into it. We've got to be mindful of the judgment, mindful of the assessment. And that's a very salutary and very solemn thought. We must be mindful of the judgment. Can I say that this is something then that we should try and take on board more than we do, and try and grasp that there is a coming day of assessment and our stewardship, the use of words. What does Jesus say? Every careless word will be answered for. Think of the judgment more than we do. Think of that day when we're going to have to give an account, and teachers in particular
going to have to give an account. That's the first thing. We must be mindful of the judgment. Secondly, we must be slower to speak than to hear. The bridal has that idea, doesn't it? But it's much clearer in chapter 1, verse 19. Let every man be quick to hear and slow to speak. If you think twice before you talk once, you speak twice the better for it, said William Penn. Some Christians just talk and talk and talk and talk. We should remember the words of Abraham Lincoln, who said, I'd rather be silent and be thought a fool than speak out and remove all doubts. Do you remember in Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Talkative? Pilgrim says this about Mr. Talkative. He talketh of prayer, of repentance, of faith, and of the new birth, but he knows but only to talk of them. I've been in his family and have observed him both at home and abroad, and I know what I say of him is the truth. His house is as empty of religion as the white of an egg is of savour. There is neither prayer nor sign of repentance for sin. Thus say the common people that know him, a saint abroad and a devil at home. Mr. Talkative. Over against Mr. Talkative, remember what the psalmist said. As he prayed to the Lord, he prayed, and this is a prayer we ought to pray a lot, more often than we do, he prayed, set a watch before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. We must be mindful of the judgment. We should be slower to speak than to hear. Thirdly, we must be realistic about our vulnerabilities. Verse 2, we all make mistakes. And if anyone makes no mistake, he's a perfect man. Let's not expect perfection from our fellow Christians in this. We must be Christ-like in our ambitions. It would be very strange if James wasn't thinking at all about his elder brother Jesus in this passage. After all, he had 30 years of experience of Jesus, watching him in the privacy of the home and in the limelight of the public, observing one who spake never as man spake, one in whose mouth no guile was to be found. Jesus' use of the tongue was absolutely marvelous, wasn't it? Never garrulous, never malicious, always truthful, always sensitive. The Son of God was the only one who had no need to eat his words. There's a hint of that in verse 8, isn't there? No human being can tame the tongue, but Jesus Christ can tame the tongue. He did, and he can now. And if he is inside the Christian, he is the source for controlling the tongue. The spring is the source for fresh water, verse 11. The fig tree is the source for fig fruit, verse 12. So Christ is the source for the Christian's control of the tongue. And so the bottom line is that we need Christ. That's maybe stating it very starkly, but perhaps there are people here tonight who are not even Christians and who haven't yet experienced Jesus Christ, and you're wondering why you have to find such a terrible business with the control of the tongue. Well, you need Christ. You need Christ to come into your life. You need Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit to come in. You need to be converted. You need to be born again of his Holy Spirit. Christ comes into the heart. And then, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But Christians who have received Christ into their lives still find it very, very difficult indeed. So we need to apply to Christ continually for the power to give us over our tongues and controlling our tongues. And I suppose the fact of the matter is we don't apply for and we don't use the power that Jesus Christ offers and brings to us in the controlling of our tongues. Brethren, said James, this ought not to be. That's a phrase which only occurs once in the New Testament. What he's saying is this is no way right. No way right. not giving another lecture here. I think he's giving us a hint that we can do something. Brethren, he's saying, those who belong to the family of Jesus Christ, start here. Start with this simple matter. Well, it's not so simple, but at least it's precise, it's manageable, it's definite. Start with this matter. This thing which you can tackle, which you can do. There are huge areas of the tongue which are so difficult and so depressing. But you can start with this. You can start by respecting the image of God in your brothers and sisters in the Christian congregation. And you can resolve to do this. You can resolve, through the power and grace of Jesus Christ controlling your tongue, to take care how you speak inwardly about a brother or sister. To take care how you speak to another brother and sister about another brother and sister. And you can take care how you speak to the brother and sister directly. You can respect the image of God in the life of your brother and sister. And be determined to respect that image as you use your tongue, as you speak, as you relate, as you talk, as you converse, as you engage in relationships. Every one of us who are Christians and have the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ can start there and make that resolve tonight as we begin a new week. Our guns are our tongues. Our bullets are our words. Are we tonight going to surrender these dangerous weapons, to hand them over afresh to Jesus Christ, now and each day and each hour, resolve to be Christ-like in our ambitions and use of the tongue? May it be so, for Christ's glory. Let us pray.